Let's pray. Father, we've asked you to hear our words, and we certainly want you to hear us. Mm-hmm. You tell us to come to you, and we know that you are not one who evil dwells with. So we do want you to cleanse us of our sins. But we also ask right now that you give us ears to hear your word. Help us to pay attention to you. Help us to love what you say. Help us to believe and obey it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is beginning out of Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And then we'll read out of Jeremiah chapter 7. Isaiah 56, verse 6, Scripture says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them, these foreigners, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And then Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7 is another passage Jesus quotes when he's in the temple. Quotes just a verse, but let's read this beginning at verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house." That'd be the temple. "Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words," or these deceptive words, saying, "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, the Solomon's temple, which I gave to you and your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is out of Acts chapter 21. And we're going to begin at verse 20. And this is after the third missionary journey of Paul. And he's returned to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He wants to be there. And he met with the elders at Jerusalem. And this is where we pick up the story, Acts 21, verse 20. When these elders at Jerusalem heard it, they glorified the Lord. They glorified how the Gentiles were coming to the faith. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who've believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. And just prior to this, Jesus had been received into Jerusalem riding a donkey, and he had been received in as king. They were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." So that's the context, Palm Sunday. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. And we'll begin at Mark 11, verse 11. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, that'd be Monday, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went in to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning," this would be Tuesday, "as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to him, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses.' Then they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, They feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he did there in Jerusalem, all that he said, and all he's continuing to do and teach us today and throughout this generation. We ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher and lead us into this truth. Look into our hearts and examine us by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We want to begin there at verse 11 of Mark 11, and it's a story that picks up, this Palm Sunday story, and it's so familiar to us that we probably miss the strangeness of what Jesus actually does. So he's announced as king, Hosanna, son of David. The people are receiving him, they're praising him. And he goes into Jerusalem, and instead of marching right to the palace, instead, he makes his way to the temple. He comes as a king, but he heads straight for the priestly center of Israel. And upon coming to that temple, verse 11, he's inspecting it. And after he inspects it, because it's late, he goes to Bethany with the 12. And he does this all through the week. And we're going to find out it's because it's not safe for him to stay in Jerusalem through the night. But my question to you, looking at verse 11, when he goes into the temple and he looks around at all things, what did he see and what was he looking for in the temple? I will tell you that what he saw was only leaves. And what he was looking for was for fruit, but there was no fruit. And from this point on, I want you to be asking this of yourself, as I ask this of myself. The Lord has come to meet with his people today, with us. What does he see as he looks at us? What does he see as he looks at you and as he's looking at me? And what is he looking for? Point number one, the miracle of the withered fig tree is a parable for Jerusalem and Christ's disciples. It's a miracle that is really a parable. It's a parable for that nation of Israel. It's a parable for those who are following Jesus at that time. It's a parable for us today as well. The people received Jesus as king. They laid down their clothes, but they also laid down leafy branches, it says there in Mark 11. And here the next morning on Monday, Jesus finds more leafy branches, verse 12. The next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. Now, he was hungry. Why is that there? Well, because he was hungry. And his hunger reminds us he was subject to all the sinless weaknesses of our own human nature, because he was fully human. Verse 14, this word of his power and this judgment that we see happened rather immediately, that reminds us of his divinity, that he's fully God, that he's the Almighty One with all power. But Christ's miracle in withering the tree so quickly by his curse really is a parable. It's a story in picture, in symbol, as it were. It's telling the nation of Israel something. It's telling Israel, you have no fruit. And I'm coming here to judge you. And it's a parable to the disciples. And to the disciples, he's going to teach them, this is how you must do battle against enemies that come from the temple. You need to have faith in God, and you need to be able to pray this way. It's also a parable to us. Jesus is looking at us. He examines his people from heaven's throne. And does he see leaves only and no fruit, or does he see fruit? So there's this warning of impending judgment. And that's point A. Jesus wants fruit from Israel, and he's about to judge her for not producing any. The fig tree isn't bearing figs. And Jesus is looking for more than leaves. He wants fruit. And the fig tree story is sandwiched around the story of Jesus cleansing the temple or clearing the temple. You notice there's a part before that, and then there's the part that follows the next morning. And both of those accounts, the fig tree and what Jesus does to it, and then how they see it the next day, and what Jesus does in the temple, just clearing it out, they both symbolize that Jesus will soon judge fruitless Israel. Now, when you read the story and you see the fig tree and Jesus is hungry and he's also God, so he must know certain things, but there's no fruit. But then we're told it's not the season for figs, and then he turns around and curses it. Does that come across a bit harsh to you? It's like, come on. Isn't that a little extreme? Isn't that somewhat remind you of a sudden outburst of impatience and maybe anger? You had an expectation and it wasn't there? Well, I don't think that's the case. He is the sinless Son of God. But I would like to explain what it meant it's not the season for figs and what the leaves meant. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian historian, theologian, as well as many others, make this point that it's a well-known fact in Palestine that the fruit of fig trees appears before the leaves. That's rather interesting. And so this full foliage of this precocious tree, it offers promise of some fruit. There's leaves. Fruit comes before the leaves. There should be fruit. Furthermore, this was an interesting tidbit I didn't know about. The fig trees will have three crops of figs there in Palestine. Three different crops of figs. So maybe the leaves here were hiding some of the old fruit which hung through the winter. It'd still be edible. Or because it's in full foliage, even though it's a little before the time, it must mean there must be a new crop of fruits there. But Jesus found only leaves and no fruit, and not even green unripe fruit. No fruit. It was a barren fig tree, and therefore it's occupying and using up good ground needlessly. It's a useless tree. And the parable is that Israel is that barren fig tree. The nation of Israel. Only leaves, covering her nakedness like our first parents after their fall. Because remember what they did? They went and sewed fig leaves together and made an apron to cover themselves, trying to hide from God, trying to hide from his inspection, his judgment. Jesus was very patient. God, the Lord, Yahweh, had been very patient with Israel, very long-suffering, very slow to anger, very merciful. You think how he bore with them in the desert for 40 years. Then he bore with them for hundreds of years under the time of the judges when they would repent and then fall back. How he bore with them through the kings. How he bore with them even in the captivity and brought them back in the land and allowed the temple to be re-erected. Very patient, but he wants fruit from them. Yet he's about to judge them because they're not producing any. The curse in verse 14, be fruitless forever. It's the opposite of the first blessing that God pronounced on the first man and woman. Be fruitful. But now he turns to this people. Be fruitless forever. Well, what kind of fruit should Israel have produced? You could go all over the place in the Old Testament to find examples of what kind of fruit Israel should produce. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 2 and 3, they should have a certain fear of the Lord so that they keep his commandments, obey his statutes. Or Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. know, your parents were all stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't believe me that I could, even after I delivered them through Egypt and through the Red Sea, and so they wouldn't enter the land. Don't be that way. But rather, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, he talks about God as one who administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So here's the fruit. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and so forth. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, he says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. God had entrusted the very oracles of the Lord to this people. He gave them the prophets and the priests and the sacrifice. He gave them all these things. And you know, we have all these things. We have the word right there in our lap or in the palm of our hand, in our heart. It's very near us. Do we use it? Do we trust it? Do we believe and do we act upon it? Later, he says here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 17, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, I announce today to you that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land. You see, I've set before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you both you and your descendants may love, and that you may love the Lord your God. Or how about Micah 6, 8? The Lord has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's some of the fruit that Israel should have been producing, but they weren't bearing any of this fruit. They were fruitless, all leaves and no fruit. And notice the disciples heard Jesus curse this tree. Verse 14, it says the disciples heard it. Do we hear God's word? You know, we're maybe quick to hear his blessings, and yet do we hear his curses? In Deuteronomy 30, it says, you need to know the blessings of the Lord and the curses of the Lord. I remember years ago, somebody mentioned, I think I was at a conference, I was just coming into the Reformed faith, but the speaker said that it's only the elect of God, and we don't know who all the elect of God are because we don't see in the heart, but it's only the elect of God who take both the blessings and the curses of God seriously and act upon them. And so we need to be hearing and paying attention to both the curses that God pronounces in his word as well as the blessings. The disciples heard this curse. We go down to verse 20. It says, now in the morning, that'd be the next morning, Tuesday morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Not just a few withered leaves, but this whole thing was a dry branch ready to be cast into the fire and burned. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. He's struck with the suddenness and the completeness of the judgment. In other words, he's struck with the miracle, but has he caught the parable? It's a parable for Israel that they're soon to be judged. But what's the parable to the disciples? This is point B. Jesus wants his disciples to have faith in him and to be forgiving when they face opposition from the temple. Verse 22, Jesus answers and says to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Faith in God would be a chief fruit that was lacking in the nation of Israel. It's a chief fruit that Jesus wants produced in his disciples. It's a chief fruit that should be in our lives. Faith in God. A faith in God that prays to God. And then many of us, many evangelicals, will look at verses 23 and 24 and think this is a timeless exhortation to have faith when you ask God of things, when you pray. And if you have faith, then your prayers will be answered. But I think that's not quite correct. But first, let me give you a personal antidote. Let me first ask you a question. If you're willing to answer, you can raise your hand. How many of you have ever tried to move a mountain by faith in prayer? Anybody want to raise your hand to that one? Some of you are shaking your heads and smiling. All right, I'm raising my hand. I did it. I tried. I was raised in Illinois. Yes, Flatlands. I did not know I was being raised in the Flatlands. That was after I left Illinois, but I didn't know that. I was in the Flatlands. At the end of the lane where I grew up, there was a school and there was a field. And the school district decided they were going to dig a big trench to dump school trash there. And the amount of dirt they dug out became a large hill at the end of the field. A great playground for boys. So my friends and I would always play on there. But that was a big hill to me. That was my mountain. I was raised in the Christian faith and in the church. And I don't know when and where I heard these verses, but I saw them and I thought, well, I want to have faith in God. So I remember going down to that field. I did not take anyone with me. And I remember looking at that hill and telling it to move and praying to God that it be moved. It didn't work. It didn't move. It's still there. This scripture here is not just a timeless exhortation to have faith and know that your prayers will be answered. Jesus is explaining the prayers which the disciples and the early church will have to pray in the face of opposition from this temple, from the people of this temple. Jesus is not speaking about mountains in generic, in general. He has made a point of saying this mountain, this temple mount, will be cast into the sea by believing prayer. This opposition, this force of persecution against Christ and his church. Cast into the sea. The sea there in verse 23 is the same sea that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. There were four different beasts that came out of the sea. It was referring to four different successive empires: Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome. It's the same sea that John saw in his vision in Revelation 17, verse 15, a sea of nations. So in prophetic language and prophetic scriptures, the sea is a reference to the nations that were all around Israel. And this mount will be cast into these nations. It'll be like an overwhelming flood when foreign nations invade Israel and bring destruction. And this terminology is used not just of Israel, but in Isaiah 8:7, God describes the Assyrians coming into the land like an overwhelming flood of a river, just going over its banks and overwhelming. It's used in Jeremiah 47, verse 2, of the Egyptians flowing in and destroying the Philistines. It's used in Jeremiah 51, where Babylon is the one that's going to be flooded and destroyed because of her evil. God used the Medes and Persians to overwhelm the Babylonians in his time. And now Christ is indicating that Gentile nations will overwhelm barren Jerusalem like a flood and trample the city underfoot. And that's how God will deliver his people, his church, through the prayers of the saints. And that's, by the way, exactly where we left off last week in Acts. Peter and John had healed the lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then they explained it. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. The one you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And he's sitting on heaven's throne till the times of restoration. But right now there could be times of refreshing if you repent and be converted. And right after they finish preaching, Acts 4, who's there knocking? It's the Sanhedrin. It's the Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the Pharisees. And they arrest Peter and John and they threaten them. Don't you ever speak in his name again in this place. And after that, Peter and John go and report to the apostles and they pray, Lord, take note against the threat of this temple against your people. Take note. It's the same thing we see in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8 where the cries of the martyrs come up to God. How long, O Lord? And it's like incense. And then the Lord stands and he comes and destroys this wicked Babylon, Jerusalem. Because Christ will deliver the early church by destroying, persecuting Jerusalem, and he did that 40 years after his ascension, the persecuted saints are not to become personally vindictive. They're not to become hateful like Jerusalem was right then. And so Jesus adds, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Yes, you should pray imprecatory prayers against the enemies of Christ in this church. Yes, you can pray in faith that this mountain will be cast into the Sea of Nations. But make sure you're not holding grudges personally against others. And by the way, the early church bore the fruit of this too. In Acts 5:41, when again the temple priests and all those who were guarding the holy place arrested all the apostles and beaten them. They didn't get all bitter, the apostles. No, they went out praising that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. When Stephen's breathing out his last, being stoned to death in Acts 7, his dying words is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Acts 16, verse 28, when the earthquake opens up the Philippian jail and the jailer's about to dive on his sword and kill himself, Paul doesn't sit there and say, yeah, do it. He says, stop, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And then the great question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. They didn't hold grudges personally. And yet they prayed imprecatorily against that persecuting nation of Israel. Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. The same Israel that crucified the Lord, the same Israel that persecuted Paul how many times? Killed Herod kills James and so forth. But they didn't hold those grudges. My friends, by way of application, we don't live in the same context as the early church. We're not persecuted by the people of God as they were. This was just an incredibly interesting time, this transition from the nation Israel to this new holy nation Israel, the church. So we don't live in that same context, but we are to produce the same fruit of faith and a forgiving spirit. Over and over in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, in many places, we're told to be a forgiving people. As Christ has forgiven us, God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. We are told in Romans 12, we're not to exercise vengeance personally. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. We cry to him imprecatorily and we don't hold grudges personally. He will deal with it. We don't have the right to be bitter. We don't have the right to hold a grudge against anyone. We do have the duty to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. Israel was not merciful. The disciples in the early church were merciful. Now I ask you, which of those two bore fruit? Israel or the early church? Which had leaves only? Which one was torn down? Oh yeah, the church suffered great persecution, but which was torn down and which lives and prospers still today? Point number two, the zeal of Jesus for his temple against the sin of zealotry of the temple keepers. The zeal of Jesus. John records Jesus clearing the temple in chapter 2 of his gospel. And the disciples, as they saw that, they remembered the scripture, zeal for thine house has consumed me, eaten me up. Jesus has this zeal for the temple, and his zeal is against the sin of the zealots of these temple keepers. So, on this Monday, after he's cursed the fig tree, he goes on into Jerusalem and goes right to the temple, verse 15, and starts chaotically overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those buying and selling. And he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And he announces that the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you Jews have made it a den of thieves. Point A, in what ways did the temple become this fig leaf apron for thieves? And you ought to think back to the Garden of Eden. There's Adam and Eve hiding under their fig leaves. How's the temple become a fig leaf apron for these thieves? We probably, if I took a poll, most of us would say the problem here was the buying and the selling in the temple. That's the problem. Well, no, it's not the main issue, if it's the issue at all. Think with me here a minute. The animals that had to be sacrificed in the temple had to be pure by God's law, by God's standard. They couldn't have a mark on them, not a blemish. They couldn't have nicked their leg. They couldn't have a scab, a scar. They couldn't have a blotch. They couldn't have any marks, because it's all pointing as a picture to Christ. So if a Jew lived 100 miles away from Jerusalem, he'd have a hard time bringing an animal that far and keeping it in good enough shape to sacrifice. You know, he couldn't stick it in a nice crate and put it in the plane or the car. It was going to be difficult. So Yahweh permitted the Jews to sell their animals in their hometown, take the money in their hand, down to the temple, and buy a pre-approved, 100% blemishless sacrificial animal. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 27. God, in his law, encouraged this development of a market in sacrificial animals around the temple. And over time, that naturally happened. So what is commonly referred to as Jesus cleansing the temple, it's not that. He's not reforming the place here, not trying to. Rather, Jesus is forcefully declaring it's all about to stop and come to an end. He stopped the whole temple worship system for, I don't know, a few minutes, maybe an hour. I mean, he's driving them all out. He's not allowing anyone to walk through. So things came to a grinding halt in the temple. At this incredible time when the temple is packed with people coming for Passover. And he's brought it to a halt. And it's symbolically a prophecy of the end of the temple system. Why? Because the Jews had turned the temple into a fig leaf apron to cover their thievery. Jesus condemns them for the same reason Jeremiah 7 condemned the people in that day under Solomon's temple. Because Israel had turned the temple into a safe house for thieves, a safe house for murderers, a safe house for wicked men who oppress other Jews. Think with me for a minute. People who rob, where do they rob? Do they rob their own place? No, they go out and they rob from someone else. They go out and rob, and then when they're done robbing, they go back to their hideout. We're good with American Westerns. They go back to their hideout, to their cave, to their den, to be protected, to be safe. Robbers go out to rob, they retreat to their den for safety. And that's how the Jews were using the temple in Jeremiah's day. And that's how the Jews were using the temple in Jesus' day, as a safe haven where they could escape the consequences of their sins. Outside the temple, powerful Jews were abusing weaker Jews. The rich were abusing the poor. The Pharisees were turning the good law of God into a weapon to devour widows' houses and to beat people. And specifically, Jesus condemns the zealots who look for opportunities to violently attack the Romans and any Jew who compromised with the Romans. The word robber or thief, however it's translated in your Bible there, It means brigand. It means rebel, revolutionary. In Jeremiah's day, the Jews foolishly and disobediently chafed under Nebuchadnezzar's domain. He didn't immediately come in and destroy the temple. He did come and take very good young men to his place. He did take articles from the temple. But he left the temple standing. He left the system of government there. And they chafed. And they fought to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. And then God had Nebuchadnezzar destroy the city. Because he said, seek the peace of the city where you go. Do what he says. Same thing's happening in Jesus' day. They're chafing under this Roman Empire, this Gentile rule, and they're plotting revolutionary violence, and they think they can escape from the consequences of their actions by winning Yahweh's favor in the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jesus was crucified and hung between two, what? Robbers. Same word, brigand, rebel. Zealots, revolutionaries. Jesus was chosen to die and Barabbas was allowed to go free. And Barabbas is called in John chapter 18, 40, a robber. Same word. He's called other places, even Peter in Acts 3 calls him a murderer, an insurrectionist. Israel's not seeking the peace of the city where they've been sent. They do their evil deeds and they run back to the temple and they put on their fig leaf apron. They offer their sacrifices. They keep their feasts. They think everything's fine. It isn't. In Isaiah's day, Yahweh said he abhorred the sacrifices they offered with bloody hands. And God hasn't changed his mind. Jesus still hates them and hates that hypocrisy. He's saying their temples become as wicked as the temple in the time of Jeremiah. When Solomon's temple become a den of thieves. Do you remember what we read there in Jeremiah 7? He says, you know, this is what you do. You shed innocent blood in this place. You oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And then you come and stand before me in this house. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense to Baal, you walk after a God. Then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do these abominations? That's leaves. There's no fruit there. And God said it's coming down. And in Jeremiah 7, God also pointed to Shiloh, back where the tabernacle was first erected. But Eli's sons had perverted the worship, and God destroyed the tabernacle in that day. And so when Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7 here in his day, he's bringing both the charge of Shiloh and Solomon's temple against these people. You're a bunch of murderous thieves. And you think this is going to save you, this little fig leaf apron? No. They were trusting in deceitful, lying words. So Jesus is showing them what to expect. He's not cleansing the temple. He's not attempting to reform the temple. He's announcing its destruction in both a veiled way, and during this week he announced it in a very open way. In both Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day, the temple was an inspiration for ultra-nationalism. Does that draw any connections in your mind to today? Ultra-nationalism? Shrines that we might have that inspire this? They thought the temple guaranteed their independence or guaranteed their liberation. Their robber's den ideology, that's what allowed that Jerusalem mob to prefer Barabbas, an insurrectionist, instead of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. The sin of the temple was zealotry. And in the last week of Jesus' life here, he battles against this temple idolatry. He's acting in ways that provokes further response from the Jewish leaders, verse 18. They sought how they could destroy him. Oh yes, we're in the house of prayer. Let's murder him. But he's showing the Jews one last time what the temple is for. It's a place of teaching. It's a place of healing. It's a place of salvation. It's not a safe house for brigands. It's a house of prayer for all nations, verse 17. Now here's an application. Sunday, Lord's Day worship can be the real deal. We can come with broken, contrite hearts, and we can pray here and ask God to mercifully forgive us and pardon our sins, for we have sinned against you and we've sinned against our brother. And we can be refreshed with forgiveness, and we can hear God's word with joy and ready ears, and we can embrace it in faith and obedience, and it's the real deal. God uniting with his people. Or Lord's Day Sunday worship can just be a fig leaf apron that we put on to disguise rebellion in our heart, disobedience in our heart, unbelief in our heart. Maybe we're stealing. Maybe we're filled with adultery, bitterness, lying, stubbornness, hate, murderous thoughts. And if we're coming to Lord's Day worship with all that, and we're just treating this like, well, I know I'm supposed to go to church, and we put on the fig leaf, all we're doing is nauseating the Lord of life, and he's about to spew us out of his mouth. The word there in Jeremiah was, amend your ways and your doings. So what fruit would Jesus rather have found in the temple? The answer is, he wanted to see Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together with a sincere heart. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56. From Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he says, the sons of the foreigners will come here. They'll offer the same sacrifices, the same offerings, because they don't defile my Sabbath. And I'll receive that and they'll worship as I bring back my people Israel. Now, when most of us evangelicals read the prophecy in Isaiah 56, we say, well, that's what Jesus will do. That's the result of Jesus coming. And yes, that's true. But Jesus quotes that passage in Isaiah to condemn Jerusalem then because she hasn't fulfilled this mission. His perspective seems to be that the foreigners were supposed to be already worshiping God on his holy mountain with the Jews, with Israel. But all the Jews could think of was driving foreigners out of their boundaries. God had always intended the foreigners to have the same access to the altar as the circumcised Hebrews. You can go all the way back to Leviticus, Numbers 15, verses 14 and 16. If there's a stranger among you and he wants to worship with you and make sacrifices, let him do this. There's one statute for you and for the foreigner. One law. I always intended it. But the Jews in Jesus' day put up barriers to keep the Gentile God-fearers out. And that's what we saw in Acts 21. Paul is a faithful man. But they put up barriers. Oh, we think we saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, with them in the temple. And what if they did? But you know, they arrest Paul and it says they shut the doors. Temple wasn't open. What is true of the temple is all the more true of the church. We've been called out of the world to minister to the world. That's our scripture memory. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. But first we've been reconciled to God through Christ. And now we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. As though God, through us, is imploring the world, be reconciled to God. And yet, in how many ways do we manufacture unnecessary barriers to keep others at a distance? I think of two barriers, two that come to my mind. One is fear. Often we're afraid to carry out this ministry of reconciliation. We're afraid, maybe we're fearful of what people will think or say or laugh at or whatever, and we're fearful. There'd be cause for fear when the temple opposition would come against that early church. But you know, we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've not been given a spirit of fear. Another barrier, I think, a really big barrier that we manufacture is sinful pride. And that's at the heart of the problem here with the Jews and their zealotry. Pride. You know how quick we are to look down at others? I speak from personal experience. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody doesn't worship exactly the same way. Someone doesn't, you know, dress the same. Someone doesn't talk the same. And we can quickly make the judgment in our mind. We might not say the words audibly like the Pharisee, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like others." We might not say that, but in our heart, we're doing that judging. And we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ought to be coming to the house of prayer like that other man on our knees. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We're the temple of the Lord. May we not be a fig leaf apron. Only leaves, no fruit. May we be those who have faith in God and come with our sin before God and ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us. And may He use us in this great ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the warnings and the curses that we see there in Your day at the temple. We thank You and praise You and are encouraged by the boldness that we see in the apostles there in the book of Acts and the early church as they withstood that opposition coming from the temple. But they withstood it by faithful prayer, not through bitterness, not through vindictiveness, not through vengeance, but faithful prayer and witnessing of You. We pray that You would embolden us by Your Spirit, cleanse us by Your Spirit, forgive us, Lord, and use us in this great ministry of reconciliation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.